Well, today we're going to consider the convicting but very helpful story of the 10 lepers who were healed, but where only one expressed gratitude. But we're not going to use this story as a diving board to jump off into just a general lesson on thankfulness. We're going to limit ourselves to thinking about thankfulness in this particular context in which Luke places the story. I do not believe at all that Luke is beginning with these opening commands and warnings of Luke 17, and then Luke is thinking, let's just throw in a story about a thankful leper. There's a point to his arrangement, and we'll think about thankfulness, a thankful leper, in the context in which Luke places it. Doing that just might help you to think about your thankfulness in ways that you might not normally think about your thankfulness. Looking at the thankful leper in this context of paying attention to yourself and forgiving others as you have been forgiven, it might help you to make connections between thankfulness and other aspects of your following the Lord. It just might help you to see how your personal, private nurturing of a sense of gratitude to the Lord, or the lack thereof, how that can have an impact on your fellow believers. Well, let's look again at our text here. It's chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." So it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Arise, go your way, your faith has made you well." Luke describes Jesus as traveling, probably somewhere near the border between the region of Galilee and the region of Samaria. Galilee, the region being in the north of the country, Samaria being the region in the middle of the country. Judea was the region in the south of the country where Jerusalem was, and Luke tells us that that's ultimately where Jesus was headed. He was headed to Jerusalem in the south. Jesus is entering a village, we notice, and he is met, as he's entering there, he is met by 10 lepers who stand away at a distance. They were probably forbidden from entering the village because of their condition. They were probably very much accustomed to not being allowed anywhere near anybody except themselves, especially in the context of the Old Covenant ceremonial regulations regarding ceremonial purity. Let's note, first of all, how all 10 lepers are the same. Of course, all 10 have leprosy. They're all in that helpless condition. They all lift up their voices when they see Jesus. Somehow, they recognize him. They all recognize him. They all somehow have become convinced that Jesus can help them. All of them, we note, with raised voices, ask Jesus. And they are unified in their request in that they're asking for mercy, for a merciful healing. Now, this tells us a lot. If they're asking for Jesus to be merciful to them, then we know that they are admitting that they need something that they cannot provide for themselves. It's something that Jesus could give, but if he does, it would only be an act of his mercy. So it appears that they are united in thinking of themselves as beggars who are asking Jesus to be charitable, to give them a gift that they can't pay for. All of them are given the same command from Jesus. They all get the same word, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Well, why would a leper go to the priests? Well, a leper would only go if he thought he was healed. A leper who wasn't healed wouldn't go to the priests. he would just be sent back. Only a leper who thought he was healed would go to the priests in order to have the priest examine the body to confirm that the leprosy was healed. And then there would be some offerings made, and the leper would be restored to the public worship services. The command to go to the priest, that was the way that Jesus was telling them that he would grant their request for healing. He wasn't going to send them on an errand only to be refused by the priest. Now, we might wonder, well, were they healed at the very moment that Jesus spoke to them, or would they be healed only if they started on their way to the priests? Take a close look at the text. It does say that it was as they were going that they were cleansed of the leprosy, as they were going. This might be similar to when Naaman was healed of his leprosy, but that was only after he obeyed. Only after he obeyed Elisha to go and dip himself in the Jordan River. So they've all heard of Jesus. They all ask him for relief from the physical problem. They all get the same word to go. They all show some initial willingness to obey him. And then all 10 of them were cleansed. But when they saw that they were healed, that's when their unity is broken, because it wasn't all 10, but only one, the Samaritan, who returned to Jesus. And when he found Jesus again, note carefully, he glorified God. Let's take note of his contrast. And let's make note that his contrast is not just with the 9 Jewish lepers, but his contrast, the contrast between him and the other 9, why it's really a contrast between him and so many others that we've seen in this gospel, isn't it? So many others that we've seen in this gospel who witnessed miracles. They witnessed healings of various kinds, things that could not have been explained except by the power of God, but who refused to give glory to God because of their bias and hatred against Jesus. So many examples we could think of. Especially because Jesus wasn't meeting their fleshly, selfish expectations of what kind of king the Messiah should be. We look at this episode with the 10, and it's an illustration of this truth, that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The Samaritan's response is a rebuke, not only against the 9, but it's a rebuke against a nation. Behold him here, the foreigner. You can hear that distaste dripping off the lips of the Jews as they would speak of a Samaritan, traitor, reject, outsider. Now, certainly there were historical reasons for that, but still, the disdain and the hatred. The Samaritan, he's the one who comes back. He's not an official Old Covenant member, and he's the one who comes back. He's the only one returning to Jesus with recognition of the divine power and the divine mercy at work. And we notice it's with a display, and it's with this display of worship, this outsider, this reject, he falls on his face. And he presents an offering of his humble gratitude to Jesus. We don't know if he went to the priest first and then came back, or if he stops halfway and he comes back to Jesus. There would have been, by the healed lepers, there would have been ceremonial offerings made to the priests, and we know by them, perhaps by so many others in the Old Covenant nation, ceremonial offerings so many times were made with their hands and not their hearts. But this one, the Samaritan, he makes an offering. It's an offering of his own contrite and humble and thankful heart. which we know is an offering that God is always delighted to receive, for it brings him the praise and glory that he's due. So take a look there. Look at that Samaritan. He's the only one who came back. Take a look at his worshipful gratitude. Why, I don't know. It's as if what he would be apart from mercy is still very fresh on his mind. All 10 were physically healed, but only one returned to give glory to God. His body at that point then had become an indication of physical health, but his thankfulness, that was an indication of soul health. His soul had been made well. Jesus made a pronouncement to him. He didn't make it to all 10. He only made it to the one who came back. Only to that one, he said, "Your faith has made you well." At the beginning of this little story, we were thinking of wellness, weren't we? We were thinking of it being manifested in terms of life in the skin. Now I think Jesus is speaking of a deeper wellness. Now I think he's speaking of a deeper sense of wholeness, wellness of life, life in that man's soul, as evidenced by, outwardly by the man's worship, by the man's praise, by the man's gratitude. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt with undeniable divine power and mercy among all 10. And all 10 beheld the healing of their skin, but only one of them gives indication of beholding the glory of the healer and the wonder of his mercy to a helpless, undeserving, polluted leper. There's a debate on this text. Were all 10 saved and just only one came back? Were all 10 truly converted, or was it only the Samaritan who was a true believer? Well, here's my opinion, and my opinion is shaped by the parable of four soils that we learned about back in chapter 8. My opinion is that somehow, somewhere, some way, the seed of the Word had been planted in all 10 souls. An initial word of healing, an initial word of promise, an initial word of power. And 10 souls took in that seed. And little sprouts came up in all 10 souls. And at first, it looks like all 10 sprouts are the same, all growing in the same kind of deep, fertile soil. There's an initial joy in seeing Jesus. There's an initial unified calling to him. There's an initial obedience to his word. There is an initial reception and enjoyment of a good gift from the Lord. But we know that some seed of the word falls on soil that's infested with thorns. We know that there are some initial sprouts, there are some initial professors of the faith who end up being choked with cares and riches and the pleasures of this life. And they end up falling away. That means they end up coming to a point where they're so taken up with whatever the riches are that they end up making the conscious, deliberate decision to turn away from Christ, and thus they fail to bring any fruit to maturity. I believe what we see here is 9 souls who, after receiving the gift of the riches and pleasure of a healed body, why, they seem to be satisfied only with that level of wellness, perceiving no further need to hear anything else or to receive anything else from the Lord. Now that they've been made physically rich, they go on and forget God. Strange as it may sound, it's as if maybe the physical riches that they requested ended up being the very thorns that choke them from pursuing any further good word from Christ. That's not Christ's fault. That's all on them. as if the meeting of a temporary physical need was judged by them as meeting their highest need. As if a physical deficiency was their most dangerous deficiency. As if the real treasure their hearts were set upon was only treasure that the moth and rust and death would end up confiscating from them. But some seed falls on good ground. And they are those who, having heard the word with an honest and good heart, they keep it and they bear fruit with endurance. Fruit like thankfulness. Fruit like on your face gratitude. Fruit like humble thankfulness. So the 10 all started out looking and sounding the same, but the Samaritan is distinguished by bearing the fruit of returning to the Lord with a worship and a thankfulness that is judged by the Lord Himself as being a manifestation of a merciful healing in that man's soul. Well, let's go ahead and make an application to ourselves about how both what we believe is our greatest need and how we believe it's met affects our thankfulness. If you believe that your greatest need is deliverance from God's wrath, and your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins and is the justifying imputation of righteousness into your account before a holy God, and if you believe that it is the Son's righteousness and the Son's offering and the Father's acceptance of that offering and the Holy Spirit's application of the benefits of redemption, if you believe the work of the glorious triune God meets that greatest need, then you'll find reason to be thankful, no matter what else you may or may not get to enjoy in this life. The riches of the poverty of this life will not be a hindrance to your endurance in embracing Christ by faith if you have founded your happiness and your contentment and your peace of soul upon gospel and heavenly and eternal treasures. And if you know that gospel and heavenly and eternal treasures are yours, and if that is really where your heart is, if that's really where your devotion is set, then temporary riches, temporary poverty, all of that can ebb and flow, but gratitude to the Lord can be constant. I'm going to give you a gardening tip today. Do you know what is a great herbicide against the thorns of cares and riches that can choke out thankfulness and can even choke out a profession of faith? It's the wonderfully effective herbicide of an eternal perspective. What profit is it to a poor, helpless leper if he gains the healing of his whole body, but who never seeks for a more lasting healing? What profit is it to him? Eternal perspective has a strong connection to our thankfulness, doesn't it? Has a strong connection here we see with having an eternal perspective. So we see this story certainly draws our attention to how the Samaritan leper distinguished himself from the nine. I believe he had put his faith in Christ, and that sprouting faith began to bring forth the fruit of thankfulness. We know that this was a true faith. We know that this was true thankfulness because the Lord accepted his offering. Now, here's the context. Let's think about thankfulness in this particular context. Back at verse 3. The Lord commands us to pay attention to our own souls. It's a command for the guarding and the maintenance of our embrace of Christ by faith. It's a command that is about that self-control whereby we guard ourselves, whereby we are guarding and maintaining our repentance. We're guarding and maintaining our faith. We're guarding and maintaining our obedience. And that, of course, is with the regular, diligent, consistent, teachable taking in of the Lord's Word, taking in of both His law and His gospel. Pay attention to yourselves, says Jesus back in verse 3. It's a command to surround ourselves with the ramparts of His commands and promises. It's a command to secure ourselves within the fortifications of His rebukes and His corrections and His tender assurances. He commands us to pay attention to our own souls, and of course that's going to be by believing to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God, and by being attentive to whatever might be your weakness, to being attentive to whatever might be your immaturity, to being attentive to whatever it is that might make it a struggle for you to not believe and submit to whatsoever the Lord speaks. This is paying attention to ourselves. And we hear that command, and we should tremble because we think of our weakness. We think of our immaturity. We think of our sinful tendencies. But then we should fly to the Lord just as the apostles did. We should fly to the Lord saying, Lord, increase my faith. Strengthen me to obey your command, for surely it is for the good preserving of my soul. He says in verse 1 that it's impossible that enticements to sin won't come. He's telling us that we must pay attention to ourselves in an environment of pervasive sin and temptation. And we hear that command to guard ourselves. We hear it with this warning about the environment of pervasive sin and temptation. We hear the command, we hear the warning, and we should tremble because we have to confess the strength of our remaining corruptions and of the devil and of the enticements all around us in this world. We should tremble at this warning of sin and temptation because we have to admit how easy it is for our hearts to be drawn away by our own lusts. How easily we are enticed by the pervasive bait all around us. We should tremble with a humble awareness of ourselves, and then say, Lord, increase our faith. We believe, help our unbelief. And then there's that terrifying millstone illustration where the Lord is convincing us of the importance of guarding ourselves with a warning, with a reminder of the righteous severity that He has in His love for His little ones. He's calling us to a severity. He's calling us to a strictness in guarding our own souls. He's calling us to a strictness in our dealing with our own sins and our dealing with our responses to temptation. He's calling us to that by remembering the righteous strictness of His jealousy for His bride. Unguarded souls in this kind of environment of pervasive sin and temptation are vulnerable to being drawn away by those temptations. And then by that, they're vulnerable to becoming the enticers. Woe to them, says Jesus, who become the enticers of His little ones. Unguarded souls in an environment of pervasive sin and temptation, why, they can become the tempters who tempt the Lord's little ones to join them in turning away from the Lord. And we hear these commands, we hear these warnings, and then we think of our weaknesses, we think of our tendencies, we think of our immaturities, and we need to be crying out to the Lord, oh Lord, increase our faith. Oh Lord, we resolve to love and look out for our fellow saints, remembering your warning to those who would try to trip your little ones, but Lord, help our weak resolve. Ah, yes, don't we especially tremble with what the Lord then says next? Don't we tremble especially when the Lord describes this love and this protection that we must show to one another. He puts it into the terms of our repentance and forgiveness offered to one another. Don't we tremble when we hear that? His command is that you must guard your own soul from soul-destroying enticements, that you must be diligent and alert to this, not only for your own sake, but for the sake of other believers. And he then shows us the particular details of this mutual congregational pursuit of guarding one another. He commands that we must humble ourselves before one another with any necessary confession, with requests for forgiveness, and he commands us to love the repenting sinner with a love and a patience and a forgiveness like unto the love and patience and forgiveness that he has given to us. Oh, yes. Especially then, don't we think of our weakness and fly to Christ for help? Do we not then fly to him saying, oh, Lord, we resolve to love and obey you and to love your saints. Help our weak resolve. Now, if that's been your request sincerely from your own heart, here's his answer. This is the Lord's word meeting that particular prayer request. Even the smallest sprouting of a true faith in him, dear saints, dear little ones, you little lambs who belong to the shepherd, it bears a harvest of fruit. It will. Don't just write yourself off when it comes to these commands. Don't quit before you even get started, because even small, ordinary faith, when it is humbly offered to Christ, it is received by him, who reassures his precious lambs that they will bear marvelous fruit, amazing fruit, surprising fruit, amazing results, fruit in their own souls that could not be explained by any natural power or process in them. The sprouting and struggling of small faith, why, it can bear the fruit of love. That's more amazing than if you could speak to a mulberry tree and uproot it. Small, sprouting, sincere faith, bearing the fruit of, oh, I don't know, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Amazing. Surprising. Ought to give us a sense of wonder. Even with small faith, this fruit will be born. And then, by the sweet fruit of repentance and faith and obedience in your own soul, other souls can be blessed and helped and strengthened with amazing, astonishing, surprising results. What if you could find a group of vile sinners, each one with his own particular assortment of despicable corruptions, and you found them with unified voices crying out to the Lord, saying, Lord, have mercy on us, we are sinners. Do you not agree? Something supernatural and powerful and glorious is at work, if you could find a group like that. What if, beyond all expectations, you know, expectations based on how the world normally is, how people normally are, what if beyond all those kinds of expectations, you found that gathering of sinners? Some might have strong faith, most probably have moderate or small faith, but you found that gathering of sinners, and you found them not only bearing the fruit of the Spirit, but you found them harvesting that fruit and employing it for the protection of each other. What would you say if you could find a group like that? Would it give you a sense of wonder? Amazement. What power is at work among them? Poor sinners, redeemed by God's grace, looking out for one another, protecting one another. guarding their own souls, guarding one another, building up one another with the free gift of their own grace, of their own free and unlimited gifting of, and the guarding and the building up of one another with love and joy and peace and the rest. What if you could find a gathering of vile sinners, naturally spiritual lepers, unworthy of any good thing from God, but who have been made the objects of His divine mercy, who are humbly taking heed, each to his own soul, to guard against and to go to war against those temptations, those sinful enticements. And each one was doing it not just for his own sake, but for everybody else's sake. What if you could find a group like that, where the members are looking out for one another and warmly treating each other with patience and mercy and a spirit of ready forgiveness, and you found them doing that not begrudgingly, not haltingly, but eagerly, because each one is so thankful for the patience and mercy and forgiveness that the Lord has given. What if you could find a group like that? Jesus says, if you have small faith, you can be uprooting mulberry trees. Now, you might say that your resolve is weak. You might say that your repentance and faith are weak. Well, don't use your weakness as an excuse. Use it as an opportunity to fly to Christ for aid. And then, with the measure of faith He gives, give yourself to His Word and guard yourself. Seek the shelter of both His law and His gospel, both His commands and His promises. Hide yourself under the loving protection of both His sharp rebukes and His tender assurances. And then, with the measure of faith He gives, love. With the measure of faith He gives, forgive. With the measure of faith He gives, bear with your fellow believers in a way that reflects, that brings our attention to the glory of Christ's love and forgiveness for you. Don't wait to guard yourself until you think you have enough strength. Don't put it off until you think you really need it. The enticements, the temptations, the stumbling blocks, they're all around all the time. Ask the Lord to increase your faith. Make the Lord's Day meetings. Give yourself to them. Give yourself to being served the means of grace in these Lord's Day meetings. Don't let the Lord's Day be just a glancing blow on your schedule. Come to the 10 o'clock prayer meeting, where your soul can be settled down and where your soul can be focused with a brief meditation on the unison reading, and where you can have a moment to pray, and perhaps you can pray this particular prayer. Lord, by the preaching of Your Word today, and by Your blessing it with the working of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, increase my faith. Your conviction of the necessity and of the urgency to take heed to yourself, of the necessity and the urgency to put a guard upon your soul against the pervasive sin and temptation, will be reflected in your sense of the necessity and the urgency of praying for the Lord's help to do so. And then, after prayer meeting, you come in here, you can settle yourself into the pew with this assurance from the Lord that faith, which is what you were praying for over there in the annex, you can settle yourself down here with this assurance from the Lord that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The very thing that you have this sense of urgency about, Lord, add to my faith. Why, that can be brought to you, and it is brought to you by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That faith, by the way, that comes by hearing, that's not just the initial sprouting of faith in conversion's first moments. This is the faith, this is the also the growing and the maturing and the fruit-bearing faith of sanctification and perseverance. That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Give yourself to being served the means of grace. You might say, when you hear these commands and warnings, you might say, just as the apostles did in verse 5, Lord, add to my faith. I tremble at these commands. I tremble at these warnings. I resolve to love you and to love your saints. Help my weak resolve. Lord, the Lord will provide you what you need. And so you agree that even though faith is weak and resolve can be hard to find, especially when sin is so enticing and especially when that other sinner is so difficult, perhaps you are now ready to no longer excuse any carelessness with your own soul or carelessness with other souls. Perhaps you have now, just like the apostles did at verse 5, you've asked the Lord, saying, Lord, increase my faith. Consider now the two particular ways that you need to grow: poverty of spirit and thankfulness. Poverty of spirit and thankfulness. If you have heard the commands and the warnings at the beginning of this chapter, and if you've been moved to say, Lord, increase my faith, Lord, strengthen my soul with what I need, then here's his answer. His answer is this: what your soul needs is poverty of spirit and gratitude. Do you agree with the need to guard your own soul from enticements? Do you need to better see the urgency of this? Do you need to better see the danger to your own soul and to souls around you if you are tolerating an unguarded heart? Then, says the Lord, take this up first. Believe whatsoever His Word says about your vileness before a holy God. Take this up first. Believe whatsoever His Word says to you about your beggarliness and your poor helplessness before a holy God. Take that up first. Believe whatsoever His Word says about these things. Believer and unbeliever are beggars before God, but it's the one who's poor in spirit who acknowledges this. It's the poor in spirit who confess this. It's the poor in spirit who confess it with grief and with repentance. The poor in spirit are those who agree with the Lord on this matter of spiritual, leprous, polluted beggarliness. It's the poor in spirit who agree with the truth of their total dependency upon God's undeserved grace. The poor in spirit confess they have nothing of value which commends them to God or compels His mercy. Poverty of spirit confesses it has no work, that it has no merit that can be used as a bargaining chip with God. Poverty of spirit abhors the sinful, prideful idea that you can make God your servant and you can make Him give you something good that you think that you've earned. The more you are convinced of your vileness, which defines your poverty, the more that you will see the necessity and the urgency to guard against it and to go to war against it. The more you are convinced of the holiness of God's wrath against sin, the more you will go to war. The more you are convinced that you are completely dependent upon God choosing to make you the object of His mercy, the more you will readily confess your poverty of worthiness along with a cry for His mercy. Is there a dangerously unguarded heart? You can trace that back to pride. A soul that takes lightly, a soul that dismisses this command to be on guard against corrupt enticements, you can say that that's a soul infected with the arrogant notion that it's the exception to weakness, that it's the exception to poverty, that it's the stronger exception against strong temptation. But poverty of spirit listens to this command and says, Oh Lord, help me. Poverty of spirit recognizes the need to guard. Poverty of spirit confesses this vileness, confesses this weakness, confesses how easy it is to be enticed and drawn away by lust. And poverty of spirit is not just a grace to you from the Lord so that you can only be thinking about who you are. Think about it this way. It's a grace to you that you may also be thinking about your fellow believers. You ought to be giving your loving, protecting attention to your fellow believers, knowing that they also are poor. These people sitting around you, your fellow church members, they are also poor, undeserving beggars before God. They too have no bargaining chips. They too have no strength in and of themselves to earn God's mercy. They too are weak, and they too can be vulnerable to the sin and temptation that's all around. So as a poor beggar who can be vulnerable to sin and temptation but who has been shown mercy, how about this? How about you show some mercy to your fellow believers? Show them some mercy who are also vulnerable to sin. Show them some mercy by guarding yourself. Show them some mercy by guarding yourself for their sakes, lest by your own pridefully unguarded heart you begin to lay enticements that could trip up those poor and weak little ones who belong to the Lord. Lord, and add to our faith, the Lord says, poverty of spirit. That's what you need. The poor in spirit are the ones who are guarding their hearts, for they know how weak they are. They know their poverty. They confess their vileness. They're moved to this because they know who they are. They agree with whatsoever God's word says about their vileness, about their pollution, about their poverty before God. And here's the rest of his answer. What your soul needs is not just poverty of spirit, but your soul needs the grace of gratitude. The Lord says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you must forgive him. If you humbly recognize how hard this is to do, and if you humbly confess that you have not been honoring the Lord as you should with your patience and forgiveness with others, consider if that might be because you have not been nurturing thankfulness for the patience and forgiveness that the Lord has given to you. Do you remember the man at the end of Matthew 18? He had an unpayable debt. And he was forgiven that debt. And then he turned around to someone else who had a minuscule debt, and he treated him in a very unforgiving and very harsh way. Do you know why that man did that? It's because he had forgotten what had just been done for him. That man was not thankful for the unbelievable amount of mercy and forgiveness that he had just. And then with that forgiveness and with that lack of thankfulness, he then turns and will not forgive, will not offer mercy, will not be kind and tender and patient. So to me, it makes sense that Luke here puts a story about a thankful leper in a context where Jesus is answering this question, Lord, add to our faith poverty of spirit and thankfulness. How is it? Seven times in a day, Lord, add to my faith. Seven times in a single day, the Lord says, are you thankful for what I've given to you? And seven times, well, that'll be nothing. That'll be nothing. How to nurture Christian gratitude? Well, remember and maintain in your own soul the truth of the good that Christ has given to you in this life. Remember this. Maintain these things in your mind. Good that he's given, the good that he's promised to give you in the next life. Remember, maintain, treasure in your heart above all other treasures, the gospel, the heavenly treasures that you have been assured of. Treasure these things in your heart. This is for the maintenance of Christian gratitude. Maintain this truth in your mind, the truth of justification and adoption and sanctification and glory. There's another part to nurturing Christian gratitude, and that's by humbling yourself under the truth of your remaining corruptions. Thomas Watson says this, "If you wish to be thankful, get a heart deeply humbled with the sense of your own vileness. A broken heart is the best pipe to sound forth God's praise. He who studies his sins wonders that he has anything that God should shine on such a dunghill." Why, it's poverty of spirit leading to thankfulness. Watson says, "A proud man will never be thankful. He looks on all his mercies as either of his own procuring or deserving. Pride stops the current of gratitude. O Christian," he says, "think of your unworthiness. See yourself the least of saints and the chief of sinners, and then you will be thankful." In your bulletin, there's a quote from Watson. I want to read something to you. It's from the first paragraph. Watson gives some good, sound biblical advice, and I'd like to pass it along to you this morning. And I think we can see the soundness of this advice based on these verses in Luke chapter 17. Watson says, "When we are careful to register God's mercy," this is when we are thankful, when we are careful to register God's mercy. "David appointed certain of the Levites to record and to thank and praise the Lord God of Israel. Physicians say that the memory is the first thing that decays. It is true in spiritual matters. They soon forgot his works." All right, now pay close attention to the advice that Watson is now going to offer. Here's what he says. "A godly man enters his mercies as a physician does his remedies in a book so that they may not be lost. Mercies are jewels that should be locked up. A child of God keeps two books always by him. One to write his sins in so that he may be humble. The other to write his mercies in so that he may be thankful." Two books. There's a poverty of spirit book, and then there's a mercy book. Watson says you ought to keep two books by you at all times. With poverty of spirit, you're maintaining a book of your sins that you may be humble. But there's another book, dear saints. By the shedding of Christ's blood in your behalf, there's another book that you get to keep. And it's a book where you note down all of God's mercies to such a poor sinner. And you maintain that second book for the sake of thankfulness. A child of God keeps two books always by him, one to write his sins in so that he may be humble, the other to write his mercies in so that he may be thankful. One book is authored by an undeserving servant, another book authored by a thankful leper. And it's with those two books by your side that you will give proper regard to the commands and warnings that Jesus gives at the beginning of Luke 17. A book in which you've noted your sins for the sake of humility. And a book where you've noted God's mercies to such an undeserving sinner for the sake of your thankfulness. We say, "Lord, increase our faith." Lord, increase our faith that we may see the necessity and the urgency in guarding our own souls. And thus, by that guarding, thus by that self-guarding, there's a guarding and encouraging and a strengthening of one another. Lord, help us. And we say, "Lord, increase our faith so that this mindset and this conviction in guarding and encouraging and protecting and strengthening one another is manifest in our forgiveness of one another." From Luke 17, 1 through 19, I'm going to give you the same advice that Watson has. Maintain two books. One to write your sins in, so that you may be ever humbled before the Lord with poverty of spirit. Maintain that honest book so that you may be humbled by the record of your own vileness and by how easily you were drawn away by your lusts. Let that book of poverty convince you of the necessity and the urgency of paying attention to yourself. And dear precious saints, you little lambs who belong to our chief shepherd, maintain the second book to write down God's mercies to such a poor and undeserving sinner so that you may be thankful. Let that book remind you of the gifts of healing the Lord has brought to you. Let that book remind you of the gifts of restoration and the gifts of patience and the gifts of forgiveness that God has given to you. Maintain that book for the sake of thankfulness, because it's the humbly thankful who are best fit to then freely offer gifts of love and healing to others.